All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Romans chapter 4. And today my text is taken from verse 1 down to verse 8. And I want to speak with you about imputed righteousness. In fact, the only way that any sinner can be found righteous before God is by that imputed righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned and established by his obedient life and then by his sacrificial death. When he had completed that work, that righteousness being imputed to the spiritual account of everyone that God the Father chose from eternity. That's the imputed righteousness of God that we find described here in Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8. Now, in religious circles, and particularly in places where they use the name of Christ and call themselves Christian, the sad truth is that many are deluded and thinking that the word righteous or righteousness has to do with some inherent personal righteousness that we work out before God. And so they have a God who's looking at your life. He's looking at your thoughts. He's looking at everything about you to see if you have a righteousness that is satisfactory to God. And they all talk about pleasing God with your walk and pleasing God with your talk and pleasing God with your thoughts. But I'll tell you that the scriptures declare that God is holy and he is just. And so in light of his holiness and his justice, were it up to any one of us to have to furnish or work out that righteousness that is satisfactory to him as holy and just, then there would be none who would be righteous. We saw that in the last chapter, in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one, perish the thought. But as we saw last time, God has ordained the salvation of sinners to be by the righteousness of another. That is, by that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because before the law, you say, well, why did he give the law then if it wasn't as a means of salvation? Well, verse 19 of Romans 3 tells us that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's why I say that if any continue to try to work out this righteousness themselves, they've never been taught of God. They've never been lost. Because to be lost means that there's no way back. And that's where it begins with those that God is pleased to teach by his Spirit. He causes them to see their lost estate. And only when the Spirit opens the eyes and turns them to the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his finished work alone, that they then see themselves as already righteous before God in his death and what he accomplished. So this is what Paul is developing here and taking examples from the Old Testament, the case of Abraham, the case of David. If you say, well, how were those in the Old Testament justified before God? It was in the same way as those since the cross have been justified, how any who are the Lord's have been justified, and that is by that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and worked out and God imputed there at the cross. Abraham and David and all those of the Old Testament awaited this day. They died, as we saw last time, without having received the promise. But they died in faith. They died looking to that day when Christ would come. And so it is with us today. If you ask me, Ken, where is it, how is it that you believe you've been justified before God? It's certainly not based on my works. And it's definitely not based on my faith. I know we've been seeing here how the scriptures use that word faith, but it's not your believing. We're justified by faith in that we're justified by that body of truth according to. The word by means according to what God has revealed in his gospel concerning Christ and his death and what he accomplished. That's how we're justified. We see by what God has revealed that it's in, by and through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so I can boldly say that those of the Old Testament, Abraham, David, and others, were saved exactly at the same time and place as those since Christ came, and that is at the cross. And so Paul here gives this example in Romans 4, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? I love how even the scriptures refer to the scriptures. What saith the scripture? I recently had someone write me this past week and ask me, what's the best commentary on scripture? And I wrote back and said, the scripture. Get you a concordance. And I recommend the Strong's Concordance that is linked to the Greek and Hebrew language. And get one that is tied to the King James Version. Because the King James Version is the only one that is translated from the what they call the received texts. These were the copies of the original text that were received or authorized by the churches down through the centuries since Christ, all the way up until around 1815, when two men by the name of Westcott and Hort, who were unbelievers, they didn't believe in the deity of Christ, they actually set out to provide corrupt texts to pervert the translations of Scripture. And I won't go into a long history of it, but you can look it up, Westcott and Hort, and all of the modern translations are based upon their transcripts and those documents that they pieced together with the purpose of undermining the purity of the Word of God. So that's why I recommend the King James Version. Now, I realize that's in English. Different countries, different languages have different translations. And the sad reality is that many of those are what they call simplified or dynamic equivalent. And they're based upon corrupt copies of the original because Bible societies have bought into the lie that these are the better ones. But I'll tell you, if you can get a translation, the King James, the authorized version, and use the Strong's Concordance online. It's perfect these days. You just click on the different links and it shows you the words behind the English. But compare scripture with scripture. That's what I read here. For what saith the scripture? The best commentary on scripture is the scripture. It says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if righteousness had been attributed to Abraham based upon his works or his personal obedience, then it would not be grace. It would be a debt that God owed him. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That faith that is revealed to him is accounted to him for righteousness or unto righteousness. We'll come back to this in a little bit. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So the two people that the Spirit directed Paul to select out of all of the Old Testaments, Abraham and David, but the common denominator between both is that righteousness imputed by God without works. If you ask me, well, what's the crux of what we're studying here? That's it. That the righteousness of God is imputed without works, without man's work, without our attributing or contributing anything to it. Saying, verse 7, and here he's quoting Psalm 32, 1 and 2, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's an important word, that there was forgiveness of sins. In other words, God not charging those sins to them. And specifically, David is speaking of that in the Old Testament. But you notice that word is important, and whose sins are covered. He was speaking from his perspective before Christ had come and paid the debt. And in the Old Testament, those sins were covered. That's what the word atonement means. It's a covering for sin. Today I hear people wrongly speaking of the death of Christ and saying, well, our sins are covered by the blood. No. When Christ came, as we saw last time in verse 24 and 25 of Romans 3, there's been a redemption. There's been a justification. There's been a propitiation. That means the wrath of God completely turned away through his blood, by his death. And so in Christ, and I know some of the old writers refer to the death of Christ as an atonement, but it's not. That word atonement was an Old Testament word. Christ's death was a propitiation. It was a redemption. It's a justification. It's a reconciliation. But David here speaking, even looking forward, because he speaks this by the Spirit of God. This is Abraham. When it says he believed God in verse 3, he believed the revelation of God. There's none that can believe apart from God revealing Christ in them. So he believed God. David believed it. They were blessed in looking to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and put away their sin. Until then, their sins were covered. Just as we saw last time in verse 25, that it's through faith in his blood, that faith that pointed to his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That word remission means the passing over. How could God be just and pass over the sins of those in the Old Testament before Christ had come? Well, it says, through the forbearance of God. God was forbearing with their sin, having seen from eternity that he would put that sin to Christ's account when he would come and pay that debt. But there was no righteousness fulfilled, there was no righteousness imputed until Christ had accomplished all that was necessary. And so that's why verse 26 of Romans 3 we saw declares, to declare, I say, at this time, Paul is writing it on this side of the cross, at this time, his righteousness. How God can be just, even with those of the Old Testament, not attributing their sin to them, passing over their sin, that he might be just now because of the death of Christ and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Those that believe in the Lord Jesus, it's because they have been justified. How? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When? When he paid that sin debt at the cross. And so that's what this is about. Saying, blessed, verse 7, are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And if you go back and look in the Greek language, there is a double negative there, which means blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, no, never impute sin. How is it that We can hope to stand justified today before a holy God. Think about it. Holy God. And man in his best state is altogether vanity. That includes you and me. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Righteousnesses. Hear it. It doesn't say our sinful acts and thoughts and deeds. All of our supposed righteousnesses are nothing but a putrid, stench-filled rag before a holy God. So how is it that we can hope for salvation? Don't ever look within to find hope. Don't ever look outside yourself and compare yourself with another. No, the only hope is in what the faith declares, the gospel, that body of truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified according to what that says. And what that says is, it's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's the message Abraham believed. That's the message David was given to believe. And that's the message that any who believe today in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's their hope in him. So these are some prominent verses here in all of Scripture that to miss this is to miss the gospel. Just put that plainly. You can read the entire Bible from beginning to end and say, well, I've been reading through it every year for the last umpteen years. It doesn't matter. There are many that read these Scriptures just like the Jews that have that veil still over their hearts. Because it's only in Christ Jesus that it is removed. So what do we learn from these particular verses? Three particular lessons, I believe. First, and this comes from what we saw last time in Romans chapter 3, that there is absolutely no justification, whether for Jew or Gentile, before God by the works of the law. So if someone picks up this Bible and says, from here forward, I'm going to attempt to obey everything that I read. In fact, I believe here in the United States, I've never watched it, but I've seen it advertised. There's some kind of series that they put together of what it would be like to live according to the Bible. And I'm sure that Hollywood has put together some humorous stories or a series, but it's completely false. There's none that can live according to this word. If that were the case, we'd all perish. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it's definitively stated, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, that speaks of Jew and Gentile, because Paul declared that. The Jews were boastful, thinking they were better than the Gentiles, like so many today in religion, because they grew up in some denomination, and they aren't like the people of the world. They boast of who they are. Paul already declared in verse 9 of Romans 3, what then? Are we better than they? Next time you start criticizing somebody for their manner of living and thinking, well, how could they be that way? I can't believe they live that way. I can't believe they do that. Listen, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have proved before, both Jews and Gentiles, whether it's people that attend places of worship or not, or never darkened the door of a church building, we've proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Anybody that just looks outwardly and points the finger outwardly and is always fine criticizing. And I'll tell you, there's as much of that going on in grace circles as anywhere else. You get around some that all they can talk about what's bad about society, what's bad about their neighbor, what's bad about their spouse, and what's bad about this, and what's bad about that. People that talk that way because they've never seen their own depravity and sin. I'm convinced of it. They've never been lost. They've got some head knowledge. They boast even of what they know of grace. And yet they're putrid and wretched just as those they condemn. So let's be careful. There's a bunch of it out on the internet. People saying, well, you know, these free willers, those heretics. Well, wait a minute. Why do I know anything of Christ and his gospel and his person, his work. If I do, it's only because God has graciously opened this poor sinner's eyes to see him. And other than that, my mouth is stopped. And I know, I used to be a lost Calvinist. People say, well, are you a Calvinist? No way. I'm a Christian by God's grace. The word Christian, the first part of it means Christ. And then you have I-A-N at the end. And I like what someone said, without Christ, I-A-N, I am nothing. That's my testimony. I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's all I have to say. So that's the first thing we see. There is absolutely no justification for anybody, Jew or Gentile, before God by the works of the law. Secondly, as we saw again in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, there is the righteousness of God accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, by which those for whom he paid the debt are completely justified and sanctified in the sight of God, without any personal obedience being required on our part. What this is, and I like the four S, it's fully, freely, finally, and forever in Christ. If anybody talks to you about being justified, but they make it any kind of mixture between what Christ did and what they did, like so many believe today, say, well, Christ died for everybody, but now you have to believe. So now it's your believing that renders it effectual. That's not what the scriptures say. In verse 21, as we saw last time in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law, that is, without any personal obedience to the law, is manifested. That word manifested means evident. It's all out there on the table. It's like in a courtroom. Here's exhibit A. Here's exhibit B. The jury's looking at it and saying, yep, there it is. You can see it. It's manifested. But here, where's it manifested? In the scriptures. Again, what saith the scripture? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the whole Old Testament. This matter of imputed righteousness is just not a New Testament doctrine. Like I grew up being taught that the Old Testament, that's by obedience to the law, but because they failed, now God had to send his son to clean up the mess. No, it's always been witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's why you can go back to the Old Testament now, as I endeavor to do in preaching. I've been preaching through the Old Testament now for many, many years. Ever since the Lord opened my eyes to Christ. And what is it that I preach? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God. This isn't man's righteousness. It's not of God and man. It's of God, which is by, in the original, you go back and look, the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not your believing in Jesus Christ that makes it righteousness, but by, again, that word means according to the faith of Jesus Christ. That faith which is of him, to him, and through him. That faith that he came and worked out and established for his people. And it's unto all and upon all them that believe. And again, it's not imputed when they believe. It was imputed at the cross, but it is unto and upon, notice, upon them already that believe. When the Spirit of God causes the sinner to believe, it's because that righteousness has already been imputed at the cross. I'll tell you, there's some grace preachers today that hate this message, and they will mock you for declaring it and believing it. You mean to tell me that you're saying that sinners that are born in this world in unbelief have already been justified before God because of Christ's work at the cross? And I say, yes. If they weren't justified at the cross, they'll never be justified. It's not based upon our acknowledging or believing it. But all those for whom Christ paid the debt, he does by his Spirit open their heart and eyes to see that when Christ died, he paid their sin debt. And that's how you know it's the work of the Spirit, because when your eyes are open, that's where you look. You're not looking back to eternity, at what was purposed there. You're not looking at your faith. You're not looking at your works. You're looking to Christ and him crucified. And so that's the second lesson that we see clearly set forth, is that the righteousness of God that the Lord Jesus Christ came and worked out, and of which those who believe rest in that completed work of Christ, whereby they have been justified and sanctified, that full, free, final, and forever justification in Christ. That's the only righteousness of which the Scriptures know. But thirdly, here's a third lesson, and that is that, and this is redundant even to say it, but this perfect righteousness, there is no righteousness that's not perfect. There aren't degrees of holiness. You can't be 99.9% holy before God. No, there's no such thing. You're either holy or not. You're either righteous or you're not. I use the example, you're either pregnant or you're not. You can't say, well, I was almost pregnant. Now that means not pregnant. You can't say, well, I was almost righteous. No, anything less than perfect righteousness is unrighteousness. That's why those that are judged by God's standard of righteousness will be condemned, because nothing that they do or say can ever measure up. I don't care how good they think they are. And that's why it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Paul said that in Galatians 2 and verse 21, that if righteousness come by law, in other words, by man's keeping of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You have made the work of Christ of none effect by believing in some half-hearted working out of a righteousness that is no righteousness at all. But this perfect righteousness of God, and you notice I keep saying of God, it doesn't ever say in Scripture Christ's righteousness, but it's God's righteousness, because God owns it. He purposed that his Son come and earn and establish it. And so complete was that work of the Lord Jesus Christ that when he finished it, God owned it. There remained nothing but righteousness to impute then and there at the cross to the account of those for whom he paid the debt. But this perfect righteousness not only justifies those sinners for whom Christ paid the debt, but it honors the law and God's justice. And that's what enables God to be just and justifier. He didn't lower his standard. So it not only justifies the sinner, but it justifies God, because it shows how God could be just and justify through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 26 it says, at this time, his righteousness. It took the Lord Jesus Christ coming and doing and dying and rising again. So those that say, well, we're just setting aside the law. No. Verse 31, Paul said that of Romans 3. Do we then make void the law through faith, through this declaration of Christ and him crucified? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. It's the only way that the law could be accomplished, and God remain just to justify sinners. So here in chapter 4, what Paul is doing then is illustrating this truth that I've just summarized in these 3 points. And what he does is uses 2 men that were held in the highest esteem by the Jews, Abraham and David. And so he begins in chapter 4 with Abraham. And he begins with Abraham because the Jews boasted of being Abraham's seed. And naturally, physically, they were. But as we know, that when God promised a seed to Abraham, he wasn't talking about a physical descendants of what's known today as the Jews. Now, that's true. he did fulfill that with them. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul is careful to note by the Spirit, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But note, he saith not and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, and unless you have a difficult time reading, you know, adjust your glasses here so you can see what this says. And to thy seed, which is Christ. And so, why Paul begins with Abraham, and even with David. God promised Abraham a seed. And God promised David a seed that he would raise up to sit on his throne. But who was that seed? See, the Jews were looking at it and were saying, that's us. I remember one time, a number of years ago, speaking to a Jew in Miami. There are a number of Jews down there on Miami Beach. And I was walking along the beach and I happened to be reading some scripture during the day, and this man came along and asked me what I was reading, and I told him I was reading the scriptures looking for Christ. And he believed and said, well, he's yet to come. We're still looking for the Messiah, we the Jews. And so when I went to open up Isaiah 53 to him, just like Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch, and show him that what Isaiah prophesied in the Old Testament concerning that suffering servant pertained to this one, Jesus of Nazareth, he literally spit at my feet and turned and walked away. For him, that suffering servant represented Israel. And they still think that today. They still think that they're the ones who are suffering, but that in the end, that God's going to send a Messiah to deliver them, and once again, the nation of Israel is going to be in prominence in the world. That's what they look for. And all others will be abased. And that was the thinking even back in Paul's day. In fact, that's why they did not consider his work of going and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations, to be of God. And they sought to stop him because they were persuaded that no, anything pertaining to the scriptures, and then it was just the Old Testament scriptures, had to do with them. But Paul clearly here, in speaking of Abraham, that these revered as being their father, Paul is saying, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Paul could say that because he was a Jew. So here he's speaking as a Jew to Jews. Let's go back and see exactly what it is about Abraham that we can look at to see that in anything he did, he would have been justified by his works. And of course, the answer is there's none. There's none righteous. It pertains to the Gentile as it pertains to the Jew. What did he find as pertaining to the flesh? Not only that circumcision that they boasted of, physical circumcision, but the law. Did Abraham in any way find life or righteousness or salvation by any one of his acts of obedience or performances? And there's only one answer that's given by what follows, and that is N-O, capital N, capital O. It's like we say, what part of no don't you understand? And verse 2 explains it. If Abraham were justified by his works, either moral or ceremonial, then contrary to what the scriptures teach, he had something in which to boast. But the reality is that any such boasting couldn't be before God, because God looks not only on outward acts, but the very state of the heart. And who can say that their heart is ever pure before God? Even if someone might be able to fool others by outward acts of morality. God knows the heart, and therefore there's none that can stand righteous before God. Because the law condemns not only the works and the words. People say all the time, well, when I stand before God, I sure hope my good works outweigh my bad. Well, what about your thoughts? Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You might be able to fool men, but even that, would anybody like to volunteer to have their heart put on a scanner and every thought monitored, like they send you home with a heart monitor to check your rhythm of your heart whenever they suspect heart disease? We don't have to go far. If we put the spiritual heart on a monitor, it's going to blow up the monitor right from the get-go, because there's none righteous, no, not one. And so in verse 3, having denied that Abraham, or anybody for that matter, is justified by works, here's where we saw Paul appeals to the Scriptures. That is what our foundation of faith is. Again, faith being a noun of the faith once delivered unto all the saints. That's the rule for what we believe and know and practice, because everything that God has to say about himself and about salvation and about righteousness and eternal life is in the Scriptures. Now, this doesn't contradict what James says about Abraham. If you go over to James chapter 2 and verse 21, James says that Abraham was justified by works, but Paul and James are not speaking of the same thing. Paul here is talking about what justifies the sinner before God. If you read in the book of James, he's speaking of that justification before men. In other words, what is it that proves that one has been justified before God by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, all men can see is the outward, the works that affirm that. Just like Abraham, when God said for him to take Isaac and offer him up, he went. And it says he left his servants behind and went with Isaac, and he told them to worship God and come back again. So he went in that faith that God caused him to believe. But what justified him as being one for whom Christ would come and pay the debt? It was the fact that he obeyed God and looked to no other, but trusted and believed in. So James is speaking of, when he says justified by works, he's looking at those works as the evidence of our justification before God. How is it that I believe Christ right now? How is it that the Lord has granted me repentance? How do I know? Well, this heart has been turned from self and sin and works to Christ alone, and trusting him alone as my justification. Again, in verse 3, when it says, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him. That word for, if you look back in the Greek, it means unto righteousness. It wasn't his believing that was then what was his righteousness. Now, there was no righteousness imputed until Christ had finished the work. But it was for or unto that righteousness. Those eyes given him to look outside himself to Christ and not to any works of his own. Because verse 4 clearly states it, that to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. If it was based on any work of our own, then we'd have to say God owes salvation to those who work at it. And there's sadly many that believe that. They believe there are rewards in heaven. Scriptures never speak of rewards in the plural. It's always our reward. Well, who's our reward? It's Christ. And it's not for anything we did. He's our reward because of what he did It's not what we did. And that's why verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. There's an important statement right there, because there are some today that say, well, once God decreed to justify sinners, then it was done. Well, then it could not be said that he justified the ungodly. It could not be said that Christ died the just for the unjust. It'd have to be said he died the just for the justified. And sadly, there are many that call themselves grace preachers, that that's what they preach up, eternal justification. They don't want to hear of any other type of justification other than as soon as God decreed it, it was done. That's not what the scriptures teach. God decreed to justify sinners, that's true, but through, in by and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't done until it was done. But when it was done, it was done. See, that's the message of the gospel. When he finished the work, it was complete. And so, that believing God that was accounted to him, it was unto that righteousness that Christ would come and fulfill. So what was true of Abraham is also true of David. That's why it says there, even as David also. And you can go down through every example in scripture. Hebrews 11 is all the faith chapter, but every illustration is taken out of the Old Testament. How were these justified? But you say they were justified by faith. Well, not their believing, but they were justified according to what the faith declares. And the faith declares that it's in by and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That they without us should not be made perfect, it says there at the end of Hebrews 11. One time, one place, one sacrifice, one Savior, one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So David, the chosen king, the man after God's own heart, and there it's not speaking of David being after God's heart, but the man after God's own heart. God set his favor upon David. But here he's quoted as being the subject of that blessedness of the man who believes God, believes what he reveals in his word, in the faith, once delivered unto the saints, and shows that his acceptance before God and righteousness was in Christ and not in his works. And there Paul is quoting from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven. They've been put away as far as the east is from the west. Figuratively speaking, they are cast behind God's back and cast into the depths of the sea where they're remembered no more. That's an amazing truth when you stop and think about it. God remembers the sins of his own no more. Oh, our conscience stirs it up, and people will. They'll point out stuff that gets disturbed, but wherein is our rest? It is in that if Christ paid the debt, they're paid. They've been put away. As I said, David spoke of sins being covered, and they were covered until Christ came and removed them. They were covered from divine justice, and yet when Christ came and paid the debt, they were forever removed. That word covered there is the same word for the pitch that was put on the outside of the ark so that when the rain and storm came, the water could not enter in and destroy those within. That's a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As it says in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It's not that he's up there whispering in God the Father's ear every time that we fall and saying, well, just remember, I paid. No, just his presence there is our intercession. And therefore, no condemnation. That's why David said, happy is the man. Oh, I'll tell you, those that still labor under their own efforts and attempting to please a holy God, there's no happiness there. But happy is the man to whom God will not reckon or charge sin. No, not ever. And when we appear before him, that's my hope. When I appear, it's not going to be in any righteousness of my own, but it's going to be without fault or blame and unreprovable because of being justified and acquitted. One last scripture and then we'll be done. Over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, we read this. It says in you, verse 21, that we're sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. See, that's how we're born in the world. We're alienated enemies in our mind. We're not God's enemy. God, if he redeemed us at the cross, he set his love upon us from eternity. But we're born at enmity in our minds. And yet, it says here, yet now hath he reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh through death. So when did the reconciliation take place? Not when I believe, but when Christ died in the body of his flesh through death. It required his obedience unto death to present you as a result now holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You know, we talk about dying and standing before the Lord, but we're before the Lord right now just because we're not dead yet. Everybody talks as if, well, that's when the judgment's going to happen. Now that judgment for the Lord's people has already taken place at the cross. It's over. It's finished. And I have this full assurance that when I close these eyes and pass to the other side of eternity, that it will be to find myself not standing, but bowing before this holy God and Savior, and with the hope that I am completely blameless and irreprovable before him. Not for anything in myself, but because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed hope that is, and a precious, precious truth that God has revealed for his own in the scriptures.